And with that remarkable prayer upon our hearts, having proceeded from our lips as we have sung it together, let's turn our attention to God's Word as it's found this morning in Matthew chapter 16. And even though our primary focus will be on verses 24 through 28, I'll begin reading this morning with the 21st verse. And this passage is found, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, on page 822. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, God's word from Matthew chapter 16, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that through his suffering, we are given life. That through his blood, we are cleansed. Through his death, we have been made acceptable in your sight. For the judgment that we deserve has been rendered to him in our place. And yet, Father, even as we have read from Scripture, even now, we are mindful that the cross is not only something that Jesus has done for us, but it is the very nature and outline and pattern of our own lives as well. And so we pray this morning that by the work of your Holy Spirit, your word would be brought to bear upon our souls. And rather than rejecting it as hard, we would receive it as the only path to life. Bless us now, we pray, in and through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. And so to start this morning, I have a question for you. We read here in verse 23 that Jesus turned. Jesus turned. In what direction do you think Jesus turned? After all, we're not told specifically here, and yet this little detail is recorded for us, and I believe it is in fact quite meaningful. Jesus turned. Did he turn towards Peter, who had taken him aside to rebuke him for saying that he would suffer and even die? Or did he turn away from Peter? Now, a case could be made that he turned towards Peter because he was speaking to Peter with intimacy. and of things of great importance. But you notice that two times Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," and "he who follows behind me or after me," so that I think that Jesus turning here is not turning towards Peter, but rather turning away from Peter. Not because he's giving Peter the cold shoulder. Not because his turning away from Peter is a sign of rejection, but rather Jesus here is demonstrating physically the important spiritual lesson that he's trying to impart. What Peter needs to understand, and all the other disciples, what we need to know as well, is that we are those who are called to follow behind Jesus, called to follow after Jesus. And so Jesus turns his back to Peter to make it demonstrably true. "Peter, here's the problem. You need to follow behind me and go where I lead." Now, that's a reminder of the true authority that Jesus exerts. He is master. He is teacher. He is Lord. But it is also significant in the way in which we link these two passages, in which Jesus, first of all, speaks of his own cross, but then speaks to us of our cross as well. So that what Jesus is saying is, you have to follow after me, not only because I'm master and Lord and teacher, the one with authority, but you need to follow after me. Where I am going, you too are to follow. Because the disciples were not only following Jesus to the cross so that they could witness it and even share its message with others, but because the cross, as we see here in the verses before us this morning, is the very definition of the kind of life that they are being called to live as those who are disciples of this one who willingly took to himself suffering and even death. He is saying to Peter, "This is the direction I am going. Follow me, or be left behind." Now, this is so significant because you think about how it is that Jesus has said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And I'm sure there was part of Peter that said, "Don't you think you're going a little bit overboard here, Jesus? I mean, that's pretty offensive. That's pretty hardcore. I mean, one moment you were praising me, saying that God had revealed truth to me, and the next moment you're saying, I'm speaking as a spokesman for Satan." But Jesus' rebuke here, turning away from Peter, calling him to follow after him, was indeed an invitation for Peter to repent. It was not heaping upon Peter condemnation, but presenting to Peter an opportunity to embrace what is right. And though Jesus' words here indeed were hard spiritual medicine, they were needful. And that's a really important preface to what we're going to talk about this morning, because there may be things that we hear along the way that we might grow defensive over. Jesus calling us and calling us to himself by bidding us to die, that is a hard message. And there may be parts of your heart and mine this morning that want to push back and see what Jesus would say to us here as being too much to bear, overwhelming and overbearing. But like Peter, we have to realize that this hard spiritual medicine is necessary. And may God work in our hearts by his Spirit so that rather than resisting what Jesus says to us here, we would willingly embrace it and take it to ourselves and indeed assimilate it into our lives, as Ailey's prayed a few moments ago in the pastoral prayer. And Jesus begins right off the bat then in verse 24 by saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." If anyone would come after me. And sometimes when this part of this passage is presented, the presentation by the preacher is that, see, Jesus is giving you all a choice. He's giving you all a choice. Would you come after him or not? But that's not really what he's saying here. Because the kind of condition that he's using is saying, here's the hypothetical. I have someone who wants to follow me. Here's the thing. If you want to do that in reality, if you want to do that in sincerity, anyone who thinks that that's what they're really about, you need to know then this is categorically what is required. Self-denial. Taking up the cross. Continuously following in Christ's wake. A call, a reminder for us this morning who are made accepting of God's word by God's Spirit to realize that right off the bat that what Jesus is doing is laying forth a requirement that is universally so. Whosoever would follow me, let him deny himself. Jesus is not leaving these things you see as kind of the fine print at the bottom of the page, leaving them for later on, hoping that we don't really understand the full cost of discipleship, that we'll sign on the dotted line, and only afterwards we'll realize really what's being asked of us. Rather, he makes the requirements right up front to be known, and says this is what is true for everyone. Anyone who would follow him, anyone who would really have him lead them in the path that his feet are treading upon, anyone and all must follow this way. You see, as some have said, it is not that Christianity has been tried and found lacking. It has been found and left. It has been found hard and left untried. And may it not be the case this morning that anyone seated here today would hear what Christ requires of those who follow him and say, that sounds too hard. I'm going to leave it untried. But by the grace of the Spirit and the perseverance and resolve that only the Spirit can work within us, may we all this morning take hold of these requirements that are universally true for all followers of Christ, as we give him nothing less than everything. And so we find here that Jesus tells us, first of all, that to follow him requires seeing and seeking him only, renouncing your very self. Jesus says, anyone who would follow after him, here's what we have to do. He says, let him deny himself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the language of let him deny himself, I kind of assume that Jesus is saying, let him deny himself something. Right? There has to be something that we would say, I'm going to renounce this. I'm going to set it aside. I'm not going to take hold of it. There's something that I'm called to deny myself of. And particularly as we come nearer to that time of the year that sometimes in certain Christian traditions is called Lent, we think of how it is that people make resolutions to give up something for Lent. And so, you know, no more syrup on the pancakes or no more coffee at Starbucks or whatever it is. And people think they've given up something great because they're denying themselves something. But that's not what Jesus says. He says the one who follows after him doesn't deny himself something. He denies his very self. To deny ourselves something is like reaching into the coin holder in our car and saying, here, Jesus, here's what you get from me. When in fact what he's saying is you got to empty every account you own and present it all. Everything is to be given to him because there's an absolute denial of self. Self-denial. Interestingly enough, this is the same word that Jesus uses later on when he tells Peter that before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And after Peter does what Jesus has said he's going to do, that Matthew affirms for us, he remembers, Peter does, that Jesus had spoken, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. And so it's the very same word here. And so we have a sense of what this means. Jesus says we need to look at ourselves and say, I don't know the guy. And we look at ourselves and say, I don't know who she is. We haven't been introduced. I don't know that one. Because we've come to the point of forsaking self. Because in the place of self, Jesus has come to inhabit. In place of a fixation on self, Jesus lives upon, instead of ourselves being upon the throne of our hearts, Jesus is thoroughly enthroned there. That's what Christ is saying. That we would understand that self-seeking has been the problem of sin from the beginning. And we live in a world of radical self-centeredness. We live in a world of narcissistic self-absorption. Right? And sometimes we label people that way and say, that person is so narcissistic. Literally, it's like they're walking around in their lives with a mirror in front of their face. They can only see themselves in everything they do. And yet, though that may be extreme for certain people at certain moments, it is in fact the atmosphere that we breathe. Self-interest, self-centeredness, seeing self always. And Jesus says, if you follow after me, you have to deny self. You have to say you no longer know yourself, see yourself, seek yourself, pursue yourself. Well, what is in place? Jesus is in place. Self. As one commentator has said, flagrant vice is not needed to kill the real life. Clean, respectable selfishness does the work effectually. To realize Jesus is saying the essence of following him is to kill self, deny self, reminds us that the things that the world says are natural and normal and commonplace are absolutely effectual in killing real life and stifling true discipleship. Jesus is calling us to be God seekers. To be those who put the glory of God in life and in every endeavor of life. For he himself has already promised the pure in heart shall see God. Right? Those whose hearts are utterly and absolutely fixated on God will always get what their hearts want. They'll get God after whom they have been seeking. There is an awareness of and closeness to Jesus that makes him everything. And this one, this worthy one, whom we have been learning about here in the pages of Matthew's Gospel, he is of such a great magnitude in his person and in his works that who he is has an expulsive power to drive away all else and everything else that would otherwise endeavor to fill your soul and mine. Deny self. Now, Peter, of course, needed to deny some things specifically. He needed to deny his faulty understanding. Right here in verse 22, Peter takes Jesus aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter needed to deny his faulty understanding. He thought he knew what was best. He thought he knew what was better than Jesus knew. But here, Jesus says of that mindset, not only is it worldly, not only is it of man, but indeed it is a mindset fueled by Satan. We need to learn how to deny our faulty understanding. To remember that Jesus is wise beyond all others. His plan is perfect, and his plan is perfect always and for all. Peter also needed to deny his futile aspirations. One commentator points out, why was Peter so adamant, "Lord, this will never happen to you"? Because indeed, he, along with the other apostles, had dreamed of worldly honors and temporal rewards in their master's service. And Peter understood that Jesus as Messiah, whom he claimed Jesus to be the King, long awaited, that if the Messiah would suffer, then all these goals, all these dreams that he's been dreaming, all these aspirations that he has for his life would come crashing down. And we don't ever want to see Peter as entirely selfish here, but at the same time, neither is he entirely altruistic. Certainly, he had hitched his wagon to the star that was Jesus, and the popularity of his master certainly fueled ambition in his own soul. But to realize Jesus would suffer was also then a recognition that he, the follower, would at least not meet all his goals and perhaps also suffer alongside the master. Suffering Messiah would mean his dreams would collapse. He had futile aspirations. What are your dreams this morning? What are the things that you are seeking after with the utmost of your being? Are those dreams aligned with the purposes and plans of God for the growth and furtherance of His kingdom to the glory of Christ? Are some of your dreams and aspirations absolutely futile because they run at cross purposes with indeed God's plans for His kingdom? And even those good dreams that you have, and there are good dreams, good hopes, good aspirations, are they subordinate in practical ways to the overarching plan and purpose of God to use your life for His glory? Peter needed, and we need, to deny ourselves. But here Jesus also says we need to take up our cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Notice here when Jesus says take up his cross, it's a reminder that the cross that we are called to bear is not the same cross that he bore for us. His cross was unique. His cross alone was a cross that bore the weight and penalty of the sins of all of His people. His cross was born so that we might meet our Maker unafraid, knowing that through Christ, God is the one who both is just and the one who justifies the man or woman of faith. Jesus' cross was unique. So when He says, the one who follows after Him must bear His cross, it's a way of distinguishing your cross from Christ's. I think it's also a way of distinguishing your cross from someone else's cross. In other words, a reminder that each of us is given a particular cross that Jesus would have us to bear, and they are not all the same. This is not the one-size-fits-all baseball cap. And some have a cross that is being called upon that is very weighty, very burdensome, and others of us may have crosses that are not as weighty and burdensome, but nonetheless, we are all called to take whatever cross God's providence places before us, to lift it up and to raise it by His strength upon our back as we follow after Christ. Now, Jesus says then that we are to bear our cross. And we need to remember that by speaking about bearing our cross, taking up our cross, lifting up our cross, He's talking here not only about suffering, but the particular form of suffering that comes accompanied by rejection. And with that rejection coming then the temptation to feel shame. Because as an implement of Roman capital punishment, the cross was designed not only to bring forth pain and suffering, but to send a message at the same time. It was done in such a way that those around the individual who was being crucified would recognize, this is a path that I don't want to embrace. There's rejection here. This person, because of their crimes, has been rejected by the power of the Roman state, and all should take heed. Jesus says that which is reviled, we are actually then willingly, voluntarily to lift upon our shoulders and to say, this is my burden as I follow after Christ. Not only to suffer, but to be rejected. And with that rejection then to feel the temptation to feel shame. In other words, Jesus is talking to us here not about generic suffering that does happen universally in this fallen world, and which Christians, His children, are not exempted from. And we could list off various ways in which we, along with all the peoples of this world, in this fallen condition that we exist in, how we suffer all manner of pain and frustration and difficulty and hardship. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here, though God's comfort is so helpful when we suffer those things. He's talking about suffering with rejection. Or as he says here by way of explanation in verse 25, those who lose their lives for my sake. He's talking here particularly about Christian suffering, things that accompany our discipleship following after Jesus that the world knows nothing about. He's reminding us, therefore, that to follow after him means not only that the commonplace difficulties that all the world faces, but additional things heaped upon them are what we are contending with in our present lives. He's talking here about rejection, in which following after Christ is foolishness to the world, which is responding around us, we see more and more with decreasing inhibition to denounce and defame we who are followers after Christ. And so this particular form of Christian suffering looks a number of ways. It looks like putting to death the old nature. The verse that I put on the front of the bulletin where Paul says, that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. Right? Putting to death the old man. That is part of what it means to take up our cross. Suffering. Being rejected by the world. You know what the world will think of you when you try to grow consistent and bold and zealous to set aside the old and to live for Christ's sake. Psalm 69 reminds us of the response in the psalmist's day. The psalmist says, here I am and I'm fasting and putting on sackcloth. I'm being serious minded about the things of God and my own sin. And yet I become a song for drunkards. People think so little of my efforts. He says, zeal for God's house consumes me. And all day long people make fun of me. You want people to make fun of you? Try being serious about putting aside the old nature with its slavery to Satan and its imbibing of the ways of the world. Try to live different, even for a moment. Oh, you will see the world's rejection. It also means a sacrificial attachment to things of this present passing age. A reminder that even as the widow cast her pennies into the offering in the temple, and Jesus commended her for a lack of attachment to the things of this world, there are others like the rich young ruler who, when Jesus says, sell what you have to follow after me, walk away sadly because they have much wealth. And the call to take up our cross is a call then to die to worldly attachments. To say, I subject them all and subordinate them all to Jesus. Taking up our cross means serving others radically. Being willing to take on added burdens, for example, to impart forgiveness to somebody who really doesn't deserve it, or to be a peacemaker and blessed as a son of God in so doing, standing perhaps in the gap between those who are struggling in their relationship, or maybe even if the relationship is one we are involved in, being willing to bear the brunt and the burden and injustice in that relationship. So that peace would prevail over hostility. That is to take up our cross. It is to take up our cross also in terms of a readiness to endure any such persecution as Jesus might attach to that cross. And maybe you heard this past week, two different individuals were killed by Islamic terrorists of different stripes, as I understand it, in Nigeria. A pastor who had been taken hostage some weeks ago and a Christian leader in different Christian circles and societies in Nigeria, he was beheaded. A student, a young person, was apprehended, and the video circulated of a boy, a fairly young boy, age not exactly known, who shot him in the head and shot him in the back as this Christian student was also killed. Jesus may not ask you to bear that cross, though he may. But whatever degree of suffering and persecution that you are called upon to bear, Jesus says, take it on your shoulders willingly. Because it's not just pain, but also rejection that his followers will experience. And then notice that Jesus says that those who come after him not only deny themselves and take up their cross, but they also follow me. follow me. And the tenses of the verbs here indicate that Jesus, in the first two instances, has been speaking about something that is a little bit more definitional and isolated. Something that, in some sense, is happening once and then has onward implications for the rest of life, to be sure. But here, what he says is that this following is continuous. It is ongoing. So that, as one has commented, not only is Jesus presenting us a door to be entered, but a path to be followed. And he is saying nothing less than that those who come after him are coming after him all the time, continuously, in every aspect and avenue of life, that this endeavor is not something that we commit ourselves to part-time or as a hobby or as something that is peripheral to the other truly important things that we invest ourselves in. What he is saying to us is that this is a full-time, all-encompassing, grandly obsessing endeavor, this following after him. For Jesus is always right in front of you, always beckoning, always saying, "This is the path. Follow in my footsteps." And so all of these things we could put under the heading, following Jesus requires seeing and seeking him only, renouncing your very self. But my second heading, following Jesus is great gain. Renounce everything to follow Jesus. But follow Jesus and know that there's great gain. Can these two things be reconciled? Can these two statements really coherently belong together? Can these two statements really be brought together in any meaningful, non-contradictory way? To follow Jesus means renouncing everything. Following Jesus means gaining more than you could ever give away. Can that truly be? Jesus says it absolutely is the case. And we think of what I've just mentioned a moment ago. Follow me, Jesus says. Continuously walk this path. But notice what he says is you're following me. This is not an impersonal path. This is not a path devoid of relationships, lonely and in isolation. It is a path that Jesus himself is walking. It is a path in which we are following after him. It is a path that leads to him. It is a path in which he accompanies us and which he is there with us all along the way. And as we walk this path, we find him to be its destination. Like one of our opening songs said, he is the shore of our salvation. We arrive at our inheritance, and as it were, we step off the boat that is anchored in our hope found in him, and we step on to him who is the shore. He is the very environment and reward that God's people are seeking after. So Jesus says, yes, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after me. And right away, we begin to turn a corner, seeing how it is that giving it all away can also be great gain, because we realize that this is no impersonal set of religious duties. This is no impersonal kind of robotic, automatic kind of piety and religiosity in which we are all called to be kind of Christian R2-D2s, beeping and chirping in response to our programming. But he says, no, this is about me. And Jesus, you see, knows what's best for you. And Jesus, you see, knows that he is best for you. To follow, to take up, to deny is the way to him. And Jesus can give you no greater gain than his own glorious, good, and gracious purpose. What greater gain is there than nearness to Christ? What greater gain is there than this? To have Jesus as your own Savior and friend. And so we think about this from a practical vantage point. What it is to deny self, to take up the cross, to be following after Christ. A practical example. Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray for those who persecute you. We think of how it is then that is like taking up the cross. That is a denial of self. Because at that moment, what we want to do is to yell back at the people who are making life hard on us. We want to exact revenge. We want to push back and let them know that we're not here to be shoved around and to be trampled all over. But Jesus says, deny self. See things from God's perspective. Take up your cross and willingly bear here sacrificially the weight of suffering and rejection, and pray for those who persecute you. Don't you see then what happens? Not only in practical terms then is that person brought nearer to God's redemption than ever before, because here they are so hard-hearted that they can't let faith slide beneath their radar. They got to say something. They've got to be smart alecky. They've got to bring out the insult. They've got to make fun of the person of faith. And here you are taking the cause of someone who's a mocker to the very throne of God. And in that sense, you are pleading their case. And as you do so, they are nearer to the kingdom of heaven than they ever would have been of their own volition, because they want nothing to do with the God who has made them and who would redeem them through His Son. But as you are pleading their case, what are you doing? You're going to God. And when you pray for the persecutor, you're going to God and you're going back to Jesus, and you're admitting that you yourself would be an enemy of God but for His grace. And you're acknowledging that you are guilty apart from His mercy. And you are drawing close in fellowship to the only one who truly understands, because if you've been hated without reason, Jesus was hated even more so. And here then is the great paradox, that the more oppression and persecution that exists, the closer you'll get to Jesus if you follow Him. Because the more pressure applied, the more prayer offered. Isn't that beautiful? And so then Jesus then argues. He makes the case here, and we'll look at these just briefly for a moment. He makes the case of why it is that following Him, denying self, taking up your cross, is indeed great gain. And you notice here in verses 25 and following that three times Jesus uses the word for. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels. He's making arguments here. Christianity, rightly understood, is not averse to recognizing sanctified self-interest. And there's a sense in which these arguments are leveraged on really understanding what is for our real welfare, what truly is in our self-interest. And what a tender God we serve, that He wouldn't just lay these requirements out there and say, you have to deal with this. But through His word, He would actually endeavor to woo us, to persuade us where we might be reluctant to head off the arguments of our souls by countering them with arguments that know no debate. And Jesus says, this is the only way to keep your life. Verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus here is not only talking about what will come ultimately, He's talking about life right now. Someone has said, a man separated from Jesus is dead even as he lives. Someone else has said, boy, there is a great difference, isn't there, between simply existing and really living. And my mind goes to the words of Jesus in John 10:10, where He says, he who is the good shepherd has come that his sheep might have life and have it abundantly. We have a sense that simply to exist and make our way through this world robotically, or maybe the better thing in current parlance, like a zombie, right? That's not real living. That's mere existence. And so Jesus says there are two paths even now, and He wants to argue us towards the path of life that is abundant. He says if you make it all about securing your life, all about safety, all about trying to do what you can to put a barrier and a wall, if you seek your life, if you try to save your life, you'll actually end up losing it. It will become flabby and ill-exercised and incapable, and you yourself will become, as it were, merely ghostly in your existence, not leaving a mark in the world, transparent from the vantage point of really living as Jesus would have you to live. Don't you see that selfishness, self-centeredness is a collapse inwardly? And Jesus is saying that we lose that, and in losing that, we really live. And we think about the commandments, and I know I've demonstrated this to you before, but we think about the commandments that Jesus endorses. He says the commandments are to love God and to love others. Think about that. Love God, love others. And we even see in this outward orientation, a kind of growth, a kind of blossoming, a kind of building up. Whereas if we are selfish, what are we doing? We're getting smaller and smaller and contracting ourselves inwardly until finally we no longer exist in functional ways when we ought to be loving God and loving others. Beautiful call here. A call to live not according to safety, but according to the adventure that it is to follow Jesus, to see the vistas of eternity and to gaze upon them and to know that because of what Christ has secured for us, even the temporal ups and downs become more exhilarating than they are fearful. Live to make a mark. To live as life was meant to be experienced. Keep your life. Know the preciousness of your soul. And Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying, even if you had it all, even if you had every last trinket and treasure that the world celebrates, and somehow you were able to amass all those things and have them hoarded away, Jesus says, even so, all of that treasure would not outweigh by value your soul. What can you give in exchange for your soul? What is Jesus saying? He's reminding us that the things of this world are passing. They are fleeting. They are but a moment. They are a breath. They are grass that flourishes for a while and then withers and is cut down. All the things of this life, that's merely what they are. Meanwhile, he's saying, but your soul is not that way. Your soul is contingently immortal, endowed by God with an existence that shall never cease to be. And because of that, the decisions that we make now are instrumental in terms of what we'll experience ongoingly forever. Jesus says, see things from that perspective. See things from that vantage point. Because we can't keep the world. It's going to be taken from us. But in trying to hold on to it, we also lose our souls. And we end up with nothing. So Jesus says, know how precious your soul is. Value it above everything else and embark on the path that alone can lead you to life and to have your soul to live with God in a glorious existence forever. Don't ever doubt that the things right in front of you can sometimes seem the most real. The appeal is strong. It is difficult to delay gratification and to set aside apparent security and pleasure. And so it is that there's more going on out there in our lives than there is in here in our lives. Sometimes we fill up our garages and we buy our rental space because we've overflowed the boundaries of our home. All this stuff out there, and yet in our hearts we are lacking peace and fulfillment and purpose. Jesus says, this is the priority. This is more precious than anything you can buy at the mall or on Amazon. And then finally, he says, realize the coming recompense. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, there's a warning here, right? Because every person means those also who have not denied self, taken up their cross and followed Jesus. But let's think about it in terms of promise. Promise producing patience. Telling us, Jesus is, that if you give away all that you have here, it will be more than made up for when He comes again. Anything that might seem lost will be made gain. Anything that you have put aside by way of delay and gratification, you will be gratified to the utmost when He comes again and when He repays each one according to what He has done. Jesus comes, He repays. And notice, of course, that once again the emphasis is on the person of Jesus Himself in this payment. When the Son of Man comes, He will give. The whole process delights us because of the prospect of the personal presence of Jesus, who is not only the rewarder, but who Himself is the reward. Can you wait? Can you hold out? Can you anticipate with hope and joy what is to come? Are you able to firmly conclude that your hope will only be fully realized in the future world? Well, how can we be sure of this? How can death mean life? Jesus says in verse 28, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Almost certainly, in my estimation, referring to the coming glory of Jesus when, having been put to death on the cross, 3 days later, the glory of who He was began to show forth in His resurrection. And then that glory began to shine forth even further when He ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. And then that glory began to show forth even further when He sent, as the crowning accomplishment of redemption, the Holy Spirit to dwell among His people. And that great glory that we know to be so as Jesus rules over everything for the sake of the church. Jesus' resurrection following His death then is the reminder that as we follow after Him, we who die will live. Yes, the cross is first, but after the cross comes the crown. No cross, no crown. But with the cross, there is great gain. Let us give it all away, knowing that in the end, Christ will give it all back. So turn to Him in prayer. And you'll find printed in your bulletin a corporate prayer. Let's pray this together this morning by way of confession and dedication in light of what we've heard today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess to You that sometimes we have acted as though we were ashamed to be Your people. We have allowed the pressures in our culture, as well as the mockery of our generation, to persuade us to live out our faith behind closed doors. When people laugh at us or even pity us because we love Jesus, our hearts tremble, revealing that we care far too much about the opinions of others. In all these things, we have shown how far we are from embracing Christ's cross as a necessary part of following Him. We have assumed that Jesus alone was to suffer at the hands of evildoers, and that we have the right to live out our lives in ease and comfort. Forgive us for our misunderstandings about Christian discipleship in a fallen world. Do not hold against us our lack of confidence in Your fatherly care, and wash away the guilt of our silence when we ought to have spoken out against unrighteousness and for the gospel of grace. Do not count such sin against us, and this for the sake of Christ, who died in our place on the cross and lives to bring us eternal life. And even now, give us such empowering by Your Spirit that doubt would give way to confidence, and closed lips would be opened to confess Christ as the only Redeemer of Your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Standing then to sing, Jesus is Mine, as found in your bulletin insert. Jesus is Mine. Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.